Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 120, as we begin a new series, having completed Mark's Gospel after nearly 2 years. We're beginning a short series on the Psalms of Ascent. 15 Psalms of Ascent, that'll take us, 15 weeks. Now, as you read along, I'm going to do something a little bit differently. I'm going to read almost a literal word-for-word translation. And so it may sound a little bit wooden, but I want to bring the feeling of the psalm before you. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. A song of ascents to Jehovah in my distress. I call and he answers. Jehovah, deliver my soul from the lip of lie, from the tongue of deceit. What shall be given to you and what shall be added to you, tongue of deception? Arrows of a mighty one sharpened with burning coals of broom trees. Woe to me, because I sojourn in Meshech. I encamp with tents of cedar. Many my soul encamped with hater of peace. I peace, but because I speak, they to war. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get-togethers can be interesting, especially when people are getting together from all over the place, sometimes regionally distant, sometimes even from around the country. And one question that inevitably comes up when people get to meet each other is this. So, where are you from? Do you like where you live? Is it a great place to be? Good place to raise your kids? And on and on. Well, we're dealing today with a psalm, the first of the Psalms of Ascent, that kind of has a negative answer to that. Where are you from? Do you like where you live? Well, as we saw, the psalmist is not too happy with where he lives. And the reality is there's a certain aspect where this psalm ought to be our own psalm. Yes, I realize it's God's word and all of God's word is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and so forth. But there's a sense in which the attitude of the psalmist should be our own. Because we as Christians are sojourners here on this earth, pilgrims. And there's a certain sense in which we do not like this world in which we live. Not because God hasn't given us good gifts, but really because of the way this world is, this age, this lifestyle of the world. And so in many respects, this psalm should and is our own. Well, as I mentioned, this is the first of the Psalms of Ascent, from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. All of them have the title, A Song of Ascents. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, some of the older English translations, instead of Psalm of Ascents, will say Psalm of Degrees. Well, the word simply means to go up, sometimes translated as steps or stairs, which have led some to believe that the 15 Psalms have something to do with 15 steps in the temple. And that some believe that the priests would actually sing each of these psalms on a subsequent step. Others believe, and I think this is probably more accurate, that simply it's just a matter of pilgrim psalms. Psalms that the people of God sang as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the appointed feasts. And as you read through the psalms, it all does seem to fit that. There is a longing, looking ahead to the hills where his help comes. And the climax, when they enter into the temple and they say how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity, and they finally all sing together praises to God. Now, the interesting thing is that these psalms were probably not originally written in succession as we have them. Because a couple of the psalms are written by David, one of them's written by Solomon, and some are anonymous. But it does seem that after the Babylonian exile, Ezra or someone like Ezra or someone close to Ezra organized the psalms, the whole Psalter, in a particular order in aid for memorization. But this little section of 15 psalms has a psalm or series of songs of pilgrimage on the way to the appointed feast. Now, what are we to make of these psalms? Well, in one sense, they're a unit. Even though they are written by a number of different individuals, no less than three, they are gathered together for the point of worship. And in many respects, this little section of the Psalter, as Luther, I believe, called it, is a Psalter within a Psalter. And it demonstrates for us really the walk of the Christian in this life, all the way from Psalm 120 to 134. The Christian's pilgrimage, the Christian's life, the Christian's worship, his gatherings, his family, all of these things in these 15 psalms. Well, today we're going to look at Psalm 120, the first one. And what I want us to see here today is the fact that while living among the wicked, the Christian's hope is found in God alone. While living among the wicked, the Christian hope is found in God alone. And we'll look at this under three headings. First of all, we're going to see how the Christian prays to God. Secondly, we're going to see how the Christian reflects on the wicked. And thirdly, we're going to see how the Christian speaks of himself. So firstly, the Christian prays to God. Look again at verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Now, literally, as I read it before, it's to Jehovah in my distress, or to Jehovah, my soul is in distress. He emphatically places God first. And you notice in the English translations, it's in all caps. Lord is in all caps, indicating for us Jehovah, the covenant name, the name that he revealed himself by to Moses at the burning bush. It is a name that Christians have a right to claim, that all of God's people have a right to call on. It is merely the use of God's divine and covenant name. It shows hope, even in the midst of the distress that he is going to lay out before us. His calling out on the covenant God indicates right away that he has hope. Hope that in his distress, his prayer will be answered. Now, as we go through this and we see, in my distress, we see that phrase. It's a phrase that really occurs either exactly or similarly in other lament psalms. Psalms that the psalmist is pouring his heart out over through his difficult circumstances. Now, right now, the distress is not clear. He just calls out to God. God is his focus, and he's pouring his emotions out. Now, even this morning, as we were looking at Sunday school, we were doing a survey providentially on the book of Psalms. And one of the things that I did was read Psalm 88 out loud to indicate how often it is that Christians, we forget that our prayers can be something in which we pour our hearts out to God. And it's amazing how often people in dire situations, when we ask them to pray, they will speak of joys and grace and mercy and how wonderful God is to them. And that's all true. But psalms like this one and Psalm 88, for instance, are psalms that remind us that it is appropriate when your heart is in distress to pour your heart out to God. He knows. More than that, we have Christ, our sympathetic high priest. He knows. When you are in distress, when times are difficult, pour that distress out before God. And it is, of course, God alone to whom we can call. And notice, that's his hope. He calls to the Lord. And more than that, he answers. God answers. That's his hope. Even in all this distress, as he's going to unpack it later in the psalm, God answers him. It is assurance. The source of that assurance is not specified, but of course, obviously, it is in Jehovah, the God who made a covenant with him. That's where your assurance is. For the believer in today's church, that should be where our hope is. In your distress, cry out to God. Don't hesitate. Now let's look at the prayer itself. Notice in verse 2, he addresses God again. And he says, Jehovah, it's first, Jehovah, he addresses Jehovah, deliver me. Or more accurately, deliver my soul, my life, my being. And so we see the intensity of his prayer. Deliver my soul. It's emphatic here. And deliver it from what? Well, he answers. Literally, it's from a lip of falsehood or the lip of a lie. But then he piles it on further. And he says also from a tongue of deceit. Now, the words there are semantically similar, deceit and lie. They're different Hebrew words, but they essentially mean the same thing. And so we have here that repetition for emphasis. Lord, please rescue me from the lip of falsehood, from the tongue of deception, the tongue of deceit. You see, the psalmist seems to be trapped in a world of lies and slander, the deceit of the wicked around him. And for you and for me as Christians, this should not surprise us. It does not take long to look through the news media at those who ridicule Christ and his church and who make all kinds of lies about other Christians. There's no question that you and I have experienced what it's like just to be lied against and how painful that is. But to live inside of a world that constantly lies about you, lies about Christ, lies about the church, bombarded in print and in TV, on Facebook, on Twitter, by a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is it this way? Well, Jesus himself told us. The world hates you because it first hated me. They hate Christ. And as I mentioned, even in Sunday school this morning, the atheist mantra, there is no God and I hate him. That's the thought. It is remarkable to me that those who cry out that there is no God are the most vehement in trying to suppress him. They're trying to suppress something that they don't even think exists. It makes no sense. But as a pastor friend of mine said one time many years ago, sin is insanity. That's what it is. It's insanity. And so they suppress it. But brothers and sisters, is this your cry today? Or are you comfortable in this world? Does the world and what it has to offer turn you off, or does it attract you? Are you distressed by the lies told and the slander told against Christ and his church? And for those of you who echo this prayer and you see Christians suffering persecution due to the lies that are out there, do you identify with this? Do you feel this same pain? The beauty is, as the psalmist began, the answer is in God. God answers such prayers. And that's where our hope lies. But then the Christian, the pilgrim here, moves on. And this brings us to our second point. The Christian reflects on the wicked. Now, look at verse 3. He asks a question, really a twofold question. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? And notice he identifies the wicked with the deceitful tongue. Why that sin in particular? Well, there's any number of reasons, but it's real easy. In one sense, it seems that the psalmist is undergoing this slander. His reputation being smeared, run through the dirt. And so this is a perfect description of the wicked who is doing this. But it's also a personification of one of those things that the Lord hates. You think of the seven abominations mentioned in Proverbs. Two of them have to do with lying. That ought to give us great pause when we speak to one another, should it not? Is it any wonder that we are required to speak the truth? It is because Christ himself is truth. Remember what Christ said in John's Gospel. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Christ is truth personified. And so all lying and deception is in complete antithesis to what Christ is. Christ is truth who walked on this earth. But the question, what should be given? It may be translated this way also, and this ambiguity in the language may be purposeful, because you could translate this as being what shall be done to you or what he will do to you. What will he do to you, O deceitful tongue? Causing the reader to pause and think, what will happen to him, somewhat passively thought, or what will God do to the wicked? And he answers that question. An arrow of the mighty, sharpened. The mighty one, the warrior. His arrow sharpened. And not only just simply the arrow, but an arrow that has with it burning coals of the broom tree or juniper, depending on what translation you have. Now, the burning coals of that broom tree were considered to be among the finest kind of burning charcoal. It burns hot, it burns evenly, and it burns long. And so he uses this. Now, why this picture? Well, in many places in Scripture, what we see taking place is the uses of the enemy, whether they be physical swords or whether they be metaphorical lies. The Lord will use those sins against the wicked. So the arrows of treachery that the wicked may shoot your way, the Lord will use those in one way or another to bring down his enemies. That's what awaits the wicked. That's what awaits the lying tongue, the deceitful lip. Those same arrows will come their way. Their own wickedness will return upon their own heads. And thus you as Christians can have hope and peace and confidence that the Lord will deliver you from the wicked. He will be the God who avenges his name. As we pray for the salvation of the wicked, but we also pray that those who are not Christ's, those whom God will not save, that the Lord will bring judgment upon the wicked. A very difficult thing to pray, but a prayer nonetheless. But you as Christians can take comfort that you don't have to avenge yourself. God will avenge his own name. He will do it in one of two ways. Either he'll redeem the sinner, or he will pour out his wrath. and judge them. You and I must not be vindictive. You and I must not seek that vengeance itself. How tempting it is when people lie and slander about us to just go off, whether on Facebook or to other people. Can you believe what so-and-so said about me? Well, let me tell you a thing or two about them. And how easy it is for us to conjure up in our minds what we would say in response. And we picture in our own minds what their look on the face would be. That's a heart and a mind that is dwelling negatively in the wrong way. Not letting God be the one who avenges. Nevertheless, as I said, we cannot be vindictive. We seek God and we seek the answer in Him. While such suffering does have an end in sight, it is still suffering nonetheless. It's easy for me to stand up here and say that God will one day avenge Himself and will deliver you out of the evil. That's true. But sometimes in the midst of suffering, you almost don't hear those words. Because suffering hurts. But there is no other place to whom we can turn except for God and God alone. And we build on that truth. It is a truth that we remind ourselves of time and again in order to overcome the pain of the suffering. And God will avenge Himself. But then finally, the third point, the Christian then speaks of himself. Look now at verse 5. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Woe to me. A transliteration of this would simply be oi. Now, we sometimes hear people joke about this, but that is what the Hebrew word is. Woe, alas. Sometimes it is an expression of condemnation and denunciation against others. But other times it's an expression of self-pain. Not inflicted upon himself, but just the sufferings and the distress that an individual is going through. So that a Hebrew, a Jew in this day would cry out, oi! It was an indication that the individual was under extreme distress. Woe to you, but for the first person, it's an impassioned expression of his grief and his despair. Now, why? Why is this psalmist in such despair? Well, he answers in the last part of the verse, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, that should make perfect sense to us, right? Unless you know your geography, that's not going to mean too much to us. And to be honest, I wasn't sure what it meant until I understood the geography. Well, Meshech is located in what is today known as Asia Minor, up in the Turkey area. So picture where that is. Kedar is basically a description of Arab tribesmen who made their dwelling in the Arabian desert. Now, those two places are not exactly close to each other, are they? And yet the psalmist is saying that he lives among these people. So what's he trying to say? Well, he's giving us a figurative description to help us to understand that no matter where he goes, that's what's around him. Deception and lies, evildoers, wickedness. There really is no place on this earth that he can go that he will not find that. And for you and for me, brothers and sisters, that's the world we live in. Everywhere we go, we live in Meshech. We sojourn or we encamp with the tents of Kedar. And because of that, we say, woe to me. He dwells or abides with the tents of Kedar. Now, notice that he goes on even further in verse 6. Too long I had my dwelling or my encampment among those who hate peace. Literally, it's described there as haters of peace. They're haters of peace. They are those who instigate things just for kicks sometimes. That is where you and I as believers live. And brothers and sisters, is it not difficult sometimes? Does it not make it tempting for all of us to just go buy a huge plot of land somewhere and just commune together in some sort of Christian utopia? But this is not our calling. The temptation is understandable, and we see the wickedness that goes on around us. It doesn't take long to just simply turn on the TV and within a few minutes be bombarded with it. Online, in the newspaper, the magazines in the checkout aisles. Constantly surrounded by these haters of peace. There is no place that he can go where the wicked are absent. And we wonder, how do we do this? Well, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to remember that this is exactly what Christ did. Can you not see that this is Christ's own prayer? He came down to earth and made his dwelling among us. We who are sinners, he tabernacled with us among the wicked. And he did so in order to redeem his people. If anything, think of the fact that we are living within the confines of a wicked world that hates God. Think of it as an opportunity to do what Christ did. To go forth and share the gospel. That's what you and I can do. We pray for strength that we would endure the slander, the lies that come our way. But we love our neighbor. We love our enemies. And we let God take care of his own enemies. There's a sense of helplessness in the psalmist's writings. I am for peace. Literally, it just simply says, I peace. There's no verb there. I peace. But when I speak, they to war. And it's an interesting structure because the way it seems is that no matter what you say, they'll take up arms against you. And yet, despite this, God answers our prayers to deliver us. All of us need to have this sense of helplessness in the world. We cannot do this on our own strength. We cannot save ourselves from the wicked around us. Only God can. The psalmist is helpless. He's got no choice. He's got to live there. What else can he do? It's not this particular moment in life, because notice what he says here. Using just one word, the ESV has the right sense. Too long. The word is just simply many or great, indicating a sense of time. It's not just at that moment. One person told a lie. It's ongoing. His whole life. Woe to me that I am dwelling in the midst of these people. And not only that, when I say something, they're for war. They take up arms against me. This is so true of the Christian today. This is the difficulty that you and I face. And how many of our brothers and sisters are wrongly accused of things that they have not done. For whatever reason, other than they simply hate God and hate Christians. They to war or to battle. But brothers and sisters, this is the first in a psalm of ascents. It is a psalm that will progress from here. It is a psalm that will begin and progress afterwards to call the Christian, to call you and to me, to lift our eyes unto the hills. And he asks himself, from whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You see, the world in which you and I live, it really ought to disgust us. It ought to. But more than that, it shouldn't disgust us for its own sake. But it should disgust us in such a way that it would cause us to yearn for Christ. To yearn for Christ and His salvation and His peace and His comfort and His victory. But it should also cause us to yearn for those who are integrated into all of that. To yearn to help them, to point them to Christ, to show them the way. Brothers and sisters, all too often we sit back and we just shake our head. That's just horrible. And it is. It's true. But when the time is appropriate and the time is right, do you share Christ and the message of the hope that you have? All of us who have loved ones among us, if we knew one of our loved ones had a fatal disease, and this is real today on the news, and you held in your hands a pill that would cure them instantly, would you not urge them to take this pill so that they would save their lives? My friends, the gospel is that pill, as it were. Do you not have that sense of urgency to share the good news of Christ so that those out there could look around and see, yeah, this really is not good, and yearn for Christ and learn for the Lord to deliver them? It is Christ who makes it all whole again. It is Christ that will answer our prayers and bring all things to consummation. As we progress through these Psalms, we'll see step by step where the hope of the Christian lies. Climaxing and coming to consummation as the people of God gather before Him to worship at His feet. So there's hope, even in this psalm, the psalm of distress, because it is to the Lord that we call, and it is the Lord who will answer. Let us pray.